The scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I'm going to read verses 27 through 44, if you'd please stand with me. Again, that was John 11, 27 through 44. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they following her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." But some of them, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. And Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go."
Place and some things don't change. I come up here knowing I got to unravel that thing. I should be ready in advance. A couple of things. First one is this is Colette and last at the same time. Colette's last Sunday with us. She's been a world traveler. We have 5 children. She's our third, and for some time she was off and about all over the place, but we've been blessed to have her living with us for a couple of years now. It's been really good for her, maybe not so much, for her mom and dad. And it's been a blessing to have her as a part of our congregation as well. Just ask you to be praying for her as she's going to be moving to Chicago full time, and we won't see her until she visits again, which hopefully will be often. but I just praise the Lord for her. Second thing is, we are still under construction, and the Lord has blessed us with this beautiful facility. I just want to encourage each one, myself included, that now's not the time to hold back. It's the time to keep moving forward. As Howard was sharing in Sunday school this morning, we were interacting, and as Robert was leading in music, and as a prelude was being played by Adriana and stuff, I thought, what an opportunity. And I'm thinking now, what an opportunity we have in this community, in this new facility, to proclaim the Lord's praises in a community that desperately needs to hear the truth that there is salvation, and there's salvation found in no one else. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And this is a community that desperately needs to hear that message, the truth of the gospel, the uncluttered truth. And what a joy to have a new place to proclaim that from. So I want to encourage each one of us, let's keep pressing forward. There's more to be done, not just with the facility, but looking beyond that now. The purpose for this facility is to minister in this community, to minister to one another and to minister in this community. And just ask that you be praying that the Lord would give us the strength and the vision to continue to do that. And we praise his great name for what he's allowed us to do. And we will be in John chapter 11, really looking at John 11:35, Jesus wept, and Hebrews 4:15, which talks about Jesus as a sympathetic high priest. Before I go any further, let's open with a word of prayer. Hey, ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, I want to thank you. Thank you for the song selections this morning that were just so fitting. Thank you for all those who ministered to us with music, Lord, and thank you for the ability to sing praises to your name, to your finished work, Lord Jesus. We thank you for that. Thank you for this time we have in your word now. I ask that you would open my mouth to proclaim your praises, that I would not say, Father, keep me, prevent me from saying anything I shouldn't. I pray that your name would be praised and honored and magnified and glorified in what's proclaimed, and our response to it would be something that you'd be pleased with as well. Thank you again for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been going through John's gospel now, and we made it to chapter 11. This is the third message that we'll have. We took a couple of week break, I guess it's been, or a week break anyhow, as last week was our opening for this building. But we're going to be, the title of this message is A Portrait of the Savior, and we're going to be glimpsing into the infinite today. And I recognized that as I was studying. This is a glimpse into a infinite, that the personality of someone who is infinite, the unique person of Christ. You know, in theological terms, there's this thing called the hypostatic or the hypostatic union. Christ is the God-man. He's fully God and fully human. And some of that gets beyond our comprehension. It really does. But we're looking at the unique perspective of the person of Christ as well. The unique person of Christ and his unique perspective. You've probably heard it said, and I have, and I may have mentioned it from this pulpit at some point in time over the last 3 years, a picture is worth 1,000 words. A picture is worth 1,000 words. But have you ever noticed how a snapshot can show detail? I was looking at some pictures when we went, just recently got to go back and visit kids and grandkids and stuff, and I was looking at some of the pictures that I had taken with my phone, and there was a picture of I won't mention who, but there was a picture of one of the individuals that was there, and I was looking at that person, and I was thinking, boy, they just seem sad in that picture. Hey, I didn't recognize that at the time. I was sitting right there at the time. We were all enjoying a time together, and that picture captures a sadness in the face. But snapshots do that, hey? They give us a unique perspective into a person or a personality. They do. And sometimes, like if you have a favorite radio preacher or something, and you're wondering, what does that guy look like? And then you finally see a picture, and you think, well, that's not what I pictured him like. And then if you see another picture from another angle, it gives you a different view of that person. Snapshots are kind of that way. Portraits are kind of that way. They're a unique perspective or a unique angle, a unique glimpse at an individual. But what's changed? When we see that unique glimpse or that difference, what's changed? The person hasn't changed. The person themselves is unchanged. It's our view of that person or our insight into who that person is. That's what's changed. The person themselves, they're the same person, hey? If the person I mentioned that seemed kind of sad, they were. If I'm reading that portrait right, and that's a big assumption, and they were sad at that moment, they were sad in the moment that I was taking that picture. I was just taking. They were off center of the picture, right? They were sad at that moment, but I didn't see that at the time. So nothing had changed. Just my perspective changed. But today we're looking at a portrait of Christ. And it's a picture of him that's only seen in a few places in Scripture. It's Jesus. It's Jesus with tears in his eyes. Our gospel writer, John, is writing this gospel with the intent that you might come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. That's his intent. And in presenting his gospel to us with that intent, he is noting for us that he has noticed Jesus with tears in his eyes at a specific moment in time. And I want to share with you that as I studied for this, and I've been looking at this for some weeks now, that people really have a hard time with this. People I've read, people giving messages on this, they really struggle to some degree to understand, to get their minds around, what is this all about? these tears in our Savior's eyes. What is this all about? It's a unique picture. It's only seen in a few places. It's seen when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. We're not going to turn there, but in Luke, we will be in Hebrews chapter 4 later on, but not right now. But when Jesus is coming into Jerusalem in Luke 19, he looks over the city, and it says there, he saw the city and wept over it. There he is, with tears in his eyes again. And Luke is noting that for us. There's Jesus with tears in his eyes. I mean, we cry. We know what causes us to cry. What causes him to cry? Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, speaking of Jesus as our great high priest, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. Jesus cried. But in this picture before us today, in chapter 11, here we see tears in the eyes of Jesus. And it's a startling thing for people to read of. Some try to explain these tears away. I want to just share that with you. Some try to explain these tears away. And they'll liken it and they'll say, well, these are tears just for the fact that there's some people there that are unbelieving. These are the tears he's shedding. While that is true, I think, I don't think that's the complete picture. Jesus is a sympathetic Savior. He sympathizes with us. Some try to explain these tears away. It was startling for me to find that out, actually. But understandable in a way. After all, what could make him cry? He is God. He is the sovereign creator. He knows all things. Is he being just sentimental here? When our grandkids were visiting with us, I mentioned to one of them, those are just crocodile tears, right? You've heard that expression. Maybe, maybe not. Crocodile tears are, you got a little one that's crying, and they're only crying to get your attention. They're not real tears. They're not in real pain. They just want what they want, and they want it now, kind of a thing. They're false tears, crocodile tears. Some go as far as to say that Jesus is play-acting. These tears are just a show of sympathy. I was surprised to read that some people would think that even, but they do. I think people struggle with this, these tears in the eyes of Jesus, in the eyes of God. And I don't want to beat up on those folks at all, but they like it. They say that because Jesus knows that Lazarus has died, so he's not surprised by that. He can't be crying about that. And he knows that he's going to raise Lazarus to life again, so he can't be crying for the sympathy of the sisters either, some would say. But I believe he's sympathetic. I think he is crying. I think these are real tears. But I have a question. My propositional statement for you today is in the form of a question. And the question is, what kind of Savior is this with tears in his eyes? What kind of Savior is this? Again, this is our third message from this 11th chapter in this gospel. And in this chapter 11, there's this miracle in which Jesus defeats our last enemy, death itself. He's shown as defeating our last enemy, death itself. But our first message in this chapter 11, I ask the question, what manner of love is this? Because we see that Jesus loves Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He loves them. And yet Lazarus dies and Jesus delays in going to raise him back to life again. And there's this agony in the meantime. So I ask the question, what manner of love is this? And we looked at the fact that it is a perfect love, a perfecting love, and a powerful love. In the second message, we focused in on two individuals specifically. That is Martha as a person of faith, a portrait of faith, if you will, one who was loved by Jesus and one who loved Jesus deeply. And we also looked at Jesus, the person to have faith in or the object of faith. And if John is writing this gospel that you might have life in his name, in Jesus' name, with that second message, really could have asked the question, what kind of life is this? If Jesus has come that we might have life and yet we still die and our loved ones die, what kind of life is this? And in that last message, I pressed the point of putting childish things away. It's important for us to put childish things away. Jesus would want to have want for us to have a deeper understanding, to understand that there's a life beyond this life. But today, I want us to return again to this picture of Jesus. John is giving us reasons to believe so that we might have life in his name, and gives us vivid descriptions of what Jesus does and who he is. And in this chapter 11, we see Jesus here. And it says in verse 35, Jesus wept. The tears of a Savior. The tears of the Savior. What are we to make of this? What should we learn from these tears? Colossians 2:8, Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." He's writing that we wouldn't be taken captive to philosophy and empty deception according to worldly standards rather than according to Christ. So if we're to be taken captive to Christ, to the things according to Christ, and we have this picture of Christ, what does this picture tell us about Christ? When we read, Jesus wept. He cried. And in this context, in this setting, what are we to learn of this? Because Colossians 2:9 says, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." What kind of Savior is this? You know what? This narrative takes up this whole chapter 11, 57 verses. It's a long section of John's gospel. And only John records this resurrection of Lazarus back to life, or this raising of Lazarus back to life. And wondered why. Why only John? Why not the other gospel writers? Some conclude, and I think it's maybe very possible, that John is the later gospel writer. And prior to that, it would have been dangerous for Lazarus's, the story of Lazarus, to be written down. Or maybe Lazarus had such deep humility, he wouldn't want his story written down. But at this point, maybe Lazarus has passed away, so it's safe and fitting for John to write of it here. That's possible. Conjecture, I know, but it sounds about right. Anyhow, what kind of Savior is this? That's the question I was faced with when I see these words, this shortest verse in the Bible. People have mentioned that often. John 11:35, Jesus wept. Two words, shortest verse in the Bible. And what I see here is we see sovereignty, sympathy, and sufficiency all wrapped up in one person. Sovereignty, sympathy, and sufficiency in one person, Jesus Christ. There could be some danger in looking at a verse like this. Because as I studied this, I realized that some are trying to ignore his sympathy to protect his sovereignty. I had to wonder, why are people ignoring this sympathetic nature of Christ? And it sounds like they're doing that. As I read and I listen to them, they're trying to protect, air quotes, his sovereignty. I don't think we need to do that. I mean, he is sovereign. He's the sovereign Lord. I don't think there's a need for us to protect that. He's also a sympathetic Savior. And then the other danger would be an overemphasis on his sympathy. Might give you a picture of a weak or a watered down Savior. And he is not weak or watered down in any way. I was listening to a message earlier this week, not related to this message at all, in which the person given that message was talking about the C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and that little Lucy girl. Asks about Aslan, who is the representative of Christ in that movie. She asks a question of him. And the question is he safe? Is he safe? And you'll hear that in modern language. They're not a safe person. This isn't a safe person. Is that a safe person? And Lucy asks that of Aslan, who is representative of Christ. Is he safe? And I think it's Mrs. Beaver, or Beaver, answers in response and kind of chuckles and says, well, he's not safe, but he is good. You get the imagery, don't you? He's not a safe person for the sinner. He is the Lion of the tribe
of Judah. He is the sovereign Lord of all creation. He is not safe for you. He is not safe. He is not a safe person. Chuck out every notion you have of him as some safe guy that you can go to with all of your crud. And he just has to accept you in it. You need forgiveness for your crud, and he's a savior. He's a sovereign savior. He's the sovereign Lord. He's not safe. I want to share with you something from Scripture that would relay that better than any words I could share with you and make it so it's not my opinion. It's not the philosophy of men. This is a picture of Christ. Psalm 2. You don't need to turn there. Maybe I'll just share the beginning of Psalm 2 and the end of Psalm 2 with you just briefly. I think this is the NIV. I got the NIV and I got the NAS right in front of me here. The NIV says, "Why do the nations conspire together? And why do the kingdoms of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed? And let us cast off their fetters," they say. Let us just set them behind us. And you get to the end of Psalm 2, and it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and destroy you in his way." In other words, you better cozy up to the Son of the living God. He is the sovereign Savior. He is a sovereign King. He's not a safe person. He's not safe. He's the ruler, creator of the universe. He's not this safe, come to him any way you want. He's not that. What kind of Savior is this? He's sovereignty, sympathy, and sufficiency all wrapped up in one person. Again, there's two dangers here. One danger would be to just totally focus on his sovereignty and neglect the fact that he is a sympathetic Savior. In some attempt, some vain or childish attempt to protect his sovereignty that we don't need to do. The other danger is to overemphasize his sympathy, and you'd get this weak, watered-down Savior, this safe Jesus. And you could walk away with an idea that God has changed, that he is less holy than he always has been. In the Old Testament, we see that people are stoned for adultery. It is said that people should be stoned for immorality, stoned for cursing their parents, stoned to death. Has God changed? We read here in John 11:35, Jesus wept. Has he gotten softer? Is God different in the New Testament? Is he a different God than he was in the Old Testament? Same God. Is God more tolerant than he used to be? Is he more accepting? Is the God of the Old Testament, was he a harsh and demanding God? And the God of the New Testament, he's just tolerant of whatever. Whatever, do whatever you want. Bring it all into the church. Do whatever you want. Be whoever you want to be, because that's where God is now. These are the dangers with regard to looking at a scripture like this. Jesus wept. Some notion that us pity little man has to protect the sovereignty of God. He's a sovereign King of the universe. He doesn't need our protection. And the other notion, that he's just all mushy, gushy, watered down. Take them, leave them, do whatever you want with them. Live your life however you want. He is sovereignty, sympathy, and sufficiency all wrapped up in one person. Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the sovereign Lord. He's the eternal King. And he's conquered the last great enemy, death itself, defeated. All things were created by him, for him, and through him, it says in Colossians. And as the sovereign Lord, he is aware of us. He is aware of us. Hebrews 4, I said we'd be turning there. I'd like to turn there now. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of the Lord is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Is he safe? And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do, to him to whom we are accountable. Is he safe? He's the sovereign king of the universe. He's not safe for the sinner in any way, shape, or form. There is no creature hidden from his sight. He's sovereign. He's aware of us. He knows all things. Able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, not just our actions, not just the things we do outwardly. I'll do this, I'll do that, I'll do this is the obedient thing to do. The communities we live in are full of churches, people trying to be obedient, to display some outward form of obeisance. I've heard that word used. This is the thoughts and attitudes or thoughts and intentions of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to do. Open and laid bare. I'm laid bare before him. Is he safe? He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the sovereign ruler of the world. Back to John chapter 11 for a minute. He's aware. He's aware of every detail. In John chapter 11, we see that he is aware of Lazarus here. 11 verse 4, but when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death." He's aware. He knows Lazarus is sick. He knows all about it. But he says it's for the glory of God and for the glory of the Son of God. In 11:14, he says, "So then Jesus said to them plainly, 'Lazarus is dead.'" Everyone else is befuddled. They don't understand. He just states it plainly. I know what's going on here. Lazarus is dead. He's completely aware of everything. But would his awareness, his omniscience, prevent him from having tears of sympathy? Some would say, yeah, because he knew Lazarus was going to die. He knew Lazarus, what he was going to do for Lazarus. His tears could not be sympathy or empathy. They could only be some kind of tears of frustration with the ridiculous unbelief of the people around them. I don't think it's as simple as that, because Jesus was aware of that too. He was aware of all of it. There was nothing he wasn't aware of. So if you're going to say he couldn't have tears of sympathy because he was aware of what he was going to do, you'd have to say he can't have tears in the other way because he's aware of that too. His knowledge of it does not prevent these tears of sympathy. Romans 12:15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep." Why does it tell us that? Because we're to have sympathy for one another. We're to be interactive with one another. We're to understand where someone else is at. If I'd have been more perceptive when I was back in Michigan and I would have noticed that I think this person that's important to me and that I love is sad, I might have picked up on it other than in a photograph afterward. But I was distracted by whatever else was going on probably, right? Again, I'm reading a lot into a picture, but you know what I'm saying with that. We're supposed to be compassionately engaged with each other. For real, for real. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Can Jesus do that? He sure can. But as sovereign, he is aware. He's also able. John opens his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He is able. And he says to Martha in verse 25 of chapter 11, "I am the resurrection and the life." He is able. As sovereign Lord, he is able. He's able. Just so let that soak in a minute, okay? He's able. You're living your life. You've got circumstances. You've got things. As sovereign Lord, he is able. "I am the resurrection," going to bring Lazarus back to life, "and the life." It's found in him. It's found in him. He's able. We have here before us Jesus Christ, the sovereign Savior, and we can see that he reigns even over death itself. He says in verse 43 here, Lazarus, come forth. He's been dead 4 days, and Martha says, no, Lord, we're not going to open that up because he stinks. He's decaying. His body is decaying. I don't know if you guys know what a decaying, it's not a pleasant smell. His body is decaying. And Jesus says these words, Lazarus, come forth. And what happens? The man who had died came forth. He is able. As the sovereign Lord, he's able. Some would say that's impossible. I suppose with man, that would be impossible. With God, all things are possible, Jesus says. Can we just stand in awe of that for a moment? Of this Jesus who is aware and he is able. Just stand in awe of that for a minute. As sovereign, he's also intentional. He is very intentional. In verse 4, he says it's for the glory of the Father and for the glory of the Son as well. In verse 15 of chapter 11, he says, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. This is intentional. This is thought out intentional. Do you think it's possible that God is intentional in your life too? He's allowed your circumstances for his intention. Do you think that's possible? I do. To cause belief for the faith of those who need to trust him more. Look in verse 42. He's intentional again. He's praying to the Father. He says, I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. He's having an out loud conversation with the Father for the faith of those who are there to hear him. He is intentional. As sovereign Lord, he is able, he's aware, and he is intentional. And he hasn't changed, you guys. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is aware, he is able, and he is intentional. And still we see this powerful verse, verse 35, Jesus wept. I can't get past it. I can't get past it. Every time I look at it, it just did it to me again. There's this sovereign Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, with tears in his eyes. I can't get past it. He's sympathetic. What kind of Savior is this? Moving on to our next point, I got to ask the question, what kind of Savior is this? He's sympathetic. Jesus wept. Again, the question, is he play acting? Some say yes. I say absolutely not. That would be hypocrisy. It would be hypocrisy. Is it just tears over the unbelief that's all around him? Yeah, I'm sure it's some of that, but not exclusively. What kind of Savior is this Jesus? Not only sovereign Savior, he's that for sure. He's also a sympathetic Savior. You've probably heard it said, and I have too, people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Jesus cares for us. People don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. They don't. That's why it's so unique when Jesus stands before Martha and he says to her, I mentioned it last time we were in this text, I am the resurrection and the life. In verse 33, John records for us some things here. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. It's safe to say, if we don't say anything else, it is safe to say just in the simple reading of this that John noticed a change in Jesus' countenance. It is safe to say that.
there was a noticeable change in our Lord's countenance. In verse 35, Jesus wept. It's safe to say there, whatever else we say, that John saw tears coming from the eyes of Jesus. This isn't a loud wailing like the Jews are doing. This is a softer weeping, but John saw these tears. In verse 38, so Jesus again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Deeply moved within. It's safe to say that John saw something outward that revealed an inner movement in the person of Jesus Christ. He saw something outward that revealed something. He knew there was something going on in the person of Christ. And I'm saying he saw sympathy. There's no escaping it. What these tears tell us about our Lord. Why does John write them down? John's very intentional as well. What are we to learn about Jesus? Something of his humanity? Is he weeping with these and for these sisters who lost their brother? I think so, yeah. Is it something of his deity? He's going to bring Lazarus back to life. Think of that for a minute. Jesus knows where Lazarus is before he brings him back to life. Do you think Lazarus wants to come back? Probably not. Is it the same tears as theirs? In other words, the Jews are crying, the sisters are crying. Jesus is weeping. Are they the same tears as theirs? I'm not talking about in substance. I mean water and sodium and whatever else tears are made up of. I'm talking about the cause. Is he crying for the same reasons they are? Would they be the same tears as ours? Isaiah 53:3 says that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. In 53:4 it says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried." I said we are looking into the personality of someone who is infinite, the God-man, unique personality here. What are we to understand of these tears? I think there's a difference. I do. I think there's a difference between Jesus' tears and ours. I really do. As I thought about this, and read about it, and thought about it, and read about it, and thought about it, man cries predominantly over the effects of things, the circumstances, the loss of the moment. We cry predominantly over the effects. I think Jesus' tears are tears because of the cause and the effects. And the cause is sin. We don't readily go there. Jesus is there instantly because he's the sinless Savior. His tears are over the cause and the effects, over both. Back to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize." That is to say, we for sure do have a high priest who can sympathize. But that's not a sympathy to leave us in our sin. And that was the danger I was trying to relay when I began the message, of cleaving over too much to his sympathy. It would be a sympathy that would leave us in our sin. Jesus sympathizes with me, so I'm okay with my sin. Or in my sin. It's not a sympathy to leave us in our sin. Because God is unchanging. He is not more tolerant of sin than he was before. Not more accepting of sin. So we need a high priest. We need a mediator, an intercessor. And Jesus is that one. And the Old Testament is full of verses that tell us that God is full of mercy. He is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. We heard David in Psalm 40 a little bit pleading toward Lord's compassion and his loving kindness. 2 Corinthians 1:3, Paul writes and speaks of the God the Father in this way. He's the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us not to leave us in our sin, though. It's not a sympathy to leave us in our sin, to inform us. I'm asking the question today, what kind of Savior is this? And we see that He's a sovereign Savior and He's a sympathetic Savior. He weeps. These are tears. He's crying with these sisters who have lost their brother. He's weeping about death, the cause and effect. The cause is sin. Why do people die? Sin. Jesus knows the extent of that completely. Think about that. We go to a funeral, and we are mourning over the loss of a loved one. Probably most of us have done that. Some to a greater degree than others. And you're mourning over the loss of that loved one. It's that loss. It's the effect that we are just grieving over. Jesus goes right to the cause in His tears. Why is this person dead? Sin. Sin. Not maybe their individual sin that caused their demise that day, but sin entered the world, and when sin entered, so death entered, right? What kind of Savior is this? He's sovereign. He's sympathetic and He's sufficient. That is to say, He meets our needs. He tasted death. He died and He conquered death. In verse 4 or 15 of Hebrews chapter 4, who does He sympathize with? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, it says in verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Who does He sympathize with? With us. He sympathizes with us, with His creation, with men and women. With what does He sympathize with us about? According to this verse, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our strength, our power, our might, our ability, our perfections. No, our weakness. He sympathizes with our weakness. He understands that we are nothing but dust. On our best day, we are feeble and weak. We're not strong. We're not. He sympathizes with our weakness. He knows we're weak. We're clearly portrayed in this verse, Hebrews 4:15, as weak. And Jesus, if you're at the King James, is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our feebleness, our frailty. He's touched with it. He sympathizes with it. What kind of Savior is this? He's a sovereign Savior. He's aware of it all. He's intentional. He is able. He's a sympathetic Savior. He knows that we are but dust. We are weak. And He's a sufficient Savior. He meets our need. He meets our need. The last part of Hebrews 4:15, He sympathizes with our weakness, but He has been touched with our infirmities, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Sinless. That doesn't mean He's been tempted in every single way we have, but every category of sin that we can be tempted with, He's been tempted. Yet without sin. We're going to close in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. This is again about the priesthood. We have this high priest who can sympathize with us. He's a sympathetic Savior. Hebrews 7:24. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy. It was fitting for us to have such a high priest. I like the NIV's rendering of this. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need. He meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus meets our need. We need a priest. We need a priest. God is unchanged. He must judge sin. In the past, it was judged in a more instant way. He'd tell the Israelites, stone such a one, stone such a one. His view of sin hasn't diminished any. But Jesus bore it all on the cross. And for those of us who come to faith in Christ, this is true of us. When it says that we have such a high priest, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Intercession how? Not over and over again, but by his finished work on the cross, by his finished work, by his shed blood. That's the intercession. He always lives to make intercession by his finished work. And it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He did it once for all when he offered up himself. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. A picture's worth a thousand words. What kind of picture are we supposed to draw from this when we see tears in the eyes of Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 35, at the death of Lazarus, and the weeping of the sisters over the loss of their brother? What kind of picture are we to draw? He's a sovereign Savior. He's a sympathetic Savior. And he's a sufficient Savior. He paid it all. He paid it all. We'll close with that. Lord, I want to thank you for your word. I don't know what you'll do with this message, Father, but I pray you just press it on our hearts that Jesus is enough. That apart from him, we are utterly weak and helpless and feeble at best. That tears in his eyes at the death of Lazarus speak to us about his sympathy for us in our weakness. He understands who we are. Help us to understand who he is. That we could share him with others, and that we would follow him more closely. In Jesus' name, for his glory, amen.